We've got some folks that haven't been able to be out with us. It's sure good to see Sister Davis with us, and there may be others that I have overlooked, but it's good to see all of you, and I certainly hope that our study together this morning will be beneficial to all of us. I want to begin our study by taking you to a small portion of the 118th Psalm, where the psalmist says in verse 5 beginning, "I called to the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes." And then in Psalm 56, the psalmist says, beginning in verse 3, "Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me?" The title of my sermon this morning is "Jehovah is on my side." The word Jehovah is the term that's used by the Old American Standard Version in Psalm 118. What the psalmist says in these two psalms is echoed by other great men of faith. You may recall that there was a time during the reign of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib and the Assyrian army came and, in essence, was knocking on the door of Jerusalem. And Hezekiah, on that occasion, said to his people in 2 Chronicles 32, verses 7 and 8, "Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there is greater with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is Jehovah our God to help us and to fight our battles." And then the chronicler tells us, "And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah." The sentiment was also echoed by the Apostle Paul in the passage that I asked Eric to read to us just a moment ago, when Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Brothers and sisters, may I say to you that it staggers my mind to contemplate the thought that Jehovah is on my side, that God is for me. In fact, I'm convinced that this great truth is sometimes difficult for God's people to comprehend, to believe, and to accept. I think it's easy for us to allow ourselves, at least at times, to view God as being either antagonistic to us or, at best, apathetic to our distresses, our disappointments, our difficulties, our discouragement. I'm afraid that all too often we have one of two pictures of God in our mind. We view him on the one hand as some kind of impossible tyrant or dictator, a taskmaster that demands more of us than we can give. The Apostle Peter describes Satan as a roaring lion who walks around seeking whom he may devour. I fear that sometimes we may have that view of God. We view him as this tyrant sitting up there on his throne in heaven, waiting to crack the whip, waiting to catch us in some error. That is an erroneous, fallacious idea about God. But then there's another extreme view of God, and that is we picture him as some white-haired old gentleman sitting in a rocking chair, rocking away, just kind of oblivious to our needs. That also is an erroneous view of God. It's not a new problem. It's a problem that God's people have encountered down throughout the centuries. May I remind you that when the Israelites were caught between the Red Sea on one hand and Pharaoh's approaching army on the other, they quickly forgot that Jehovah was on their side. In fact, they complained to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." Oh, how quickly they forgot the agonies of their Egyptian bondage. Oh, how quickly they forgot the ecstasy of being delivered from that bondage when Moses stretched out his rod and parted the waters of the Red Sea. When the spies came back from spying out the land of Canaan, they told God's people that the land was everything that God told them it would be. It truly was a land flowing with milk and honey. But they said, "We can't take that land, because the cities are large and they're fortified and there's giants in the land," and they viewed themselves as grasshoppers by comparison. Folks, they forgot that God was on their side. Do you remember the story that's recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 6? The Syrians, the king of Syria, is concerned because somebody has been revealing his battle plans to the king of Israel, and he learns that it was the prophet Elisha. And he was told that Elisha was staying in the city of Dothan. That's not Dothan, Alabama, by the way. You were supposed to smile. And so he gets this army together and he goes and he surrounds the city of Dothan. And the next morning, Elisha and his servant get up. The servant looks out the window and he sees this mighty army. And he says to Elisha, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha said, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with him." And then Elisha prayed. And in that prayer he said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord answered that prayer. The Lord opened the eyes of that servant. And he looked out, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. When Elisha's servant looked out the window, the problem was not that he saw too much, but that he didn't see enough. He saw the Syrian army, but he at first did not see the army of Jehovah's host. Brethren, we need to believe with every fiber of our being that Jehovah is on our side, that our God is for us. And he assures us of that fact over and over again in his word. If someone were to ask you, how do you know that Jehovah is on your side? How do you know that God is for you? What would you say? Well, you could say, well, God says he is. Don't know that your questioner would be satisfied with that answer. And so what evidence would you cite to demonstrate that God is for you, that Jehovah is on your side? Well, I want to suggest several things that demonstrate, I believe, beyond any doubt, that Jehovah is on my side. First of all, he formulated a plan to save me. You see, God knew in his omniscience that man would sin and therefore man would need a Savior. And he knew that man would have nothing to offer God to appease his wrath, to turn away his anger. God knew that man would be lost, hopelessly and helplessly separated from his Creator because of sin. And so before any of us were even a gleam in our mother's eye, before God created Eve and gave her to Adam, before he created Adam, before he spoke the universe into existence, God formulated a plan to save a sinner like me. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter chapter 1, when he says, and I'm breaking into the middle of his thought, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. God formulated a plan to save me and to save you before he ever said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And so, brothers and sisters, I know that Jehovah is on my side because he formulated a plan to save me. And then in the second place, he provided the Savior that I so desperately needed. He sent his only begotten Son into the world to provide the perfect sacrifice that I could not provide to atone for my sins. I think Isaac encapsulates the plight of humanity when he's walking alongside his father as they make their way to Moriah to carry out the instructions that God gave Abraham to go there and offer his beloved son Isaac as a burnt offering. And at some point in that journey, Isaac turns to his father and he says, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Ladies and gentlemen, that's the plight of humanity. That's my plight. That's your plight. And Abraham's response encapsulates God's plan to save sinners when he said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. May I suggest to you that those two statements in essence encapsulate what the Bible is all about? Isaac's words, as I've just said, summarize the plight of man. Abraham's words summarize the plan of God. And folks, that's what the Bible's all about. It's all about the plight of man and the plan of God to save sinners. And so I know that Jehovah is on my side because he provided the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, speaking of Jesus, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now when Paul says that God made Jesus to be sin, there's a couple of things that that cannot mean. It cannot mean that Jesus literally and actually became sin. Sin is the transgression of law. A person cannot become a transgression. He can be a transgressor, but not a transgression. In the second place, this statement cannot mean that Jesus actually became a sinner. He lived a perfect, sinless life. So what did Paul mean? Well, I believe he meant that God treated Jesus as if he were a sinner, as if he were guilty, and he punished Jesus as my substitute. Paul says in Galatians 3 that Jesus became a curse in order to save a sinner like me. And God caused Jesus to die the ignominious death of the cross. Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 2. When he says, beginning in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Jesus didn't die peacefully in his sleep. He died the death of crucifixion. And he did that for sinners like you and me. In John chapter 15 and verse 13, Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends." But folks, as you well know, Jesus didn't die for his friends. He died for his enemies. And every one of us who at one point in our lives became accountable to God were enemies of God before we submitted our will to Christ. Paul told the Colossians, Colossians 1, verse 21 and 22, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." I was an enemy of God. I was an enemy of Christ. And yet Jesus died for me anyway. I know that Jehovah is on my side because he gave the greatest gift that he could give to save me. And I don't deserve that salvation. And you don't either. Story is told about a school in the hill country of Virginia. And the kids in that school were so unruly that they'd run off all the teachers that had come before. They just couldn't get a teacher to stay. And finally, a young man volunteered for the job. And he told the kids at the beginning of the school year, "This will be your school. You will make the rules." And so they decided that spitting on the floor would merit 5 whacks. I think this was a long time ago. Cursing would receive 10 whacks with the stick. Fighting 20 and stealing 30. One day there was this big old strapping boy whose lunch was stolen by a scrawny little old kid. And when he was brought to the teacher, he said, "I didn't mean to, I was just so hungry." And the teacher said, "Well, that doesn't matter. They had made the rules and the punishment had to be meted out." But just as the teacher was about to administer the punishment, that big old strapping boy stepped in and took the place of that little scrawny kid. And when it was all over, that little scrawny kid was crying more than anybody else. Let me tell you, folks, God sent His boy to take my licking for me. Calvary proclaims that Jehovah is on my side. When Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And heaven was silent. God was whispering to you and me, "I love you. I have always loved you. I will always love you. Trust me." I know that Jehovah is on my side because He's revealed His will to me. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit searched the mind of God and revealed what God wanted us to know in words provided by the Holy Spirit to His inspired apostles. That's a synopsis of what Paul was telling them. And I can read what God has preserved in this book, and I can understand God's plan to save me. I can understand how He wants me to conduct my life. And folks, we can understand God's Word. I know there are folks out there who believe that God's Word is just too complicated to be understood, but that's not what this book says. Oh, I'm not saying that everything in the Bible is easy to understand. Peter said that some of what Paul had to say was hard to understand. But the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 130, "The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." And Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 5:17, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Does that sound like a commandment to you? But understand what the will of the Lord is? That sounds like a command to me. Is God going to command us to do something that we can't do? Would that be fair? Would that be just? Would that be in keeping with the nature of God? Folks, I know that Jehovah is on my side because He didn't leave me to grope and find my way in the dark. His Word provides light. It gives me wisdom. In fact, it gives me all the information that I need to serve God acceptably. And we're going to be talking about that in our study tonight, Lord willing. May I remind you that last Sunday evening, I preached a lesson entitled God's Word for Our Good, to remind us that what God has revealed to us in His Word, what He requires of us, is for our own good. His Word is the key to true happiness, not just in the next life, but in this life as well. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 7 and 8, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable, listen to him, for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. I know that Jehovah is on my side because He's promised to deliver me from temptation. Sin, of course, is the great enemy of the soul, and to conquer sin, we've got to deal with temptation. And in the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus instructed the disciples who listened to Him on that occasion to pray asking God, deliver us or lead us not into temptation. And God has promised to give us victory over the temptation to sin. I have taken you to a statement that Paul made in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, several times. I keep coming back to that passage. Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God makes three wonderful promises in that statement from the Apostle Paul. First of all, He promises me that my temptations are not unique. I'm not the Lone Ranger. I'm not the only one who struggles with what I struggle with. I don't know what temptations might be especially strong in your life. I do know that what I struggle with may not be a problem for you at all, and vice versa. But I do know this, I'm not alone. In whatever it is that I struggle with, I'm not the only one struggling. There are Christians out there who struggle with the temptation to view pornography, and there are Christians out there who struggle with homosexual temptation. I have personally known at least two. Paul says you're not alone. And then he says, your temptations are not irresistible. God's not going to allow you to be tempted with something that you cannot bear with His help. And then, problem number three, there will always be a way of escape. It may be through the basement window, But there will always be a way of escape, and that means I don't have to sin. And that means that if I sin, it's nobody's fault but my own. I can't blame God. James says God doesn't tempt anyone. He can't be tempted by evil, and he tempts no one. But James went on to say, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. I can't blame Satan. Satan can't make me sin. All he can do is make suggestions. I can't blame other people. God promises that there will always be a way of escape. But folks, God has not only promised to help us deal with temptation, He has promised to forgive us when we fail. He's promised to deliver us from the guilt of sin. To say that another way, He promises to keep me from falling if I rely on Him, and then He promises to pick me up when I don't do that and I fall. And He is always ready and willing to forgive me. The psalmist says in Psalm 86, verse 5, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." When I meet God's conditions of pardon, He will always forgive me. It doesn't matter what I've done. It doesn't matter how long I've engaged in that practice. Doesn't matter how many times, when I meet His conditions of pardon, God has promised to forgive me. I know that He's on my side as a result. And He's promised to answer my prayers. He wants me to pray. But even more than that, He wants to grant my petitions if they're good for me. Now, God has not promised to grant every request, and the thoughtful person is so thankful that that's the case. I fear that all too often we're like that little 4-year-old who wants to play with the butcher knife that I've mentioned on other occasions. The parent of that 4-year-old is not going to grant that little kid's request, and he may not understand it, and he may think mom and dad are so terrible and mean and awful. In the words of Garth Brooks' old song, "Thank God for Unanswered Prayers," I think that's a little bit of a misnomer. God answers our prayers. Sometimes He just says no. And how thankful we should be that that's the case. He's promised to provide for me. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." These things are things like food, shelter, and clothing. If we put God first, God has promised to take care of us, to provide the physical necessities of life. Paul reminded the Philippians of Philippians 4, verse 19, "And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." I know that Jehovah is on my side because He provides for me. I know that He's on my side also because He chastens me as a father. I have been wonderfully blessed by God to have two wonderful parents who loved God, and they loved each other, and they loved us kids. And I've never doubted their love. One of the reasons that I know my parents love me is because they would discipline me when I needed it. I'm sure not every time I needed it, but that's another story. And when my dad spanked me, I knew that I had been spanked. Have I told you that I got two whippings when I was in school? Both in the fifth grade. My dad had told me, "Now, Kevin, if you ever get a spanking at school, you're going to get another one at home." Well, my fifth grade teacher told the class that if we didn't have our homework done the next day, we would get a paddling. I always did my homework. But for whatever reason, that day there were five English sentences over here on another page that I forgot about. I did all the other homework. I just forgot about those five sentences. And so when she asked if we'd done our homework, I fessed up. Me and Paul Gibson, I'm pretty sure it was Paul. We were escorted outside in the hall. I started crying when I got out of my seat. You know why? You know why, don't you? I was worried about that spanking that I was going to get at home. Well, Mrs. Wooten delivered the Board of Education to the seat of my understanding. Thankfully, my father was merciful. He went and he talked to the teacher, and he didn't spank me. But when my daddy spanked me, I knew I'd been spanked. He wasn't mean to me. He didn't abuse me. But he loved me enough to spank me when I needed it. And my God does the same thing. The wise man says in Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as the son, as the father, the son in whom he delights." Well, I'm out of time, but let me mention a couple of other things very quickly, and then we'll wrap this up. I know that Jehovah is on my side because he turns tragedy into triumph. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 28, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." I think that when Paul says all things, that's what he meant. I can't explain more about that today. I do have another sermon, however. I believe that God can turn even bad things into good things for those who love Him. And then finally, He's made me one of His children. He's adopted me into His family. I remember reading a bulletin article many years ago that observed there's three things that we need to understand about adoption. Number one, it shows that I'm loved. It shows that I'm chosen. It shows that the price has been paid for me. I've been adopted into God's family. He didn't have to do that. I didn't deserve it. But he did it anyway. Jehovah is on my side. My God is for me. And he wants me to be with him forever. Paul says of God in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4 that he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And you know what that means? That means he wants me to be saved and he wants you to be saved. And he's going to do everything that he can do to see that that happens. Jehovah is on my side. And he's on your side too. If you're on his side. And if that's the case, there's nothing that can defeat you. And so we conclude where we began. Paul says in Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God wants you to be saved. He wants you to be with him. Someone has said that God votes for you and Satan votes against you and you cast the deciding ballot. And that's the case. And so if you've not made the decision to follow Jesus, we would urge you to make that decision today. To turn from a sinful life in repentance because you believe that Jesus is everything that he claimed to be. We urge you to have a faith that would be unashamed to confess him as Lord, and then a faith that would submit to the waters of baptism to be baptized into Christ's death, where he shed his blood, the blood that washes your sins away. If we can help anyone, either establish or reestablish a relationship with Christ, we stand ready to do that. You can respond to the gospel right now as we stand and we sing.